I'd like us to take our Bibles this morning and once again turn to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. In the previous message, we spent a bit of time, nearly the whole message, right here in Joshua 7, going through it, nearly all of it, a verse at a time, trying to glean from it whatever God would be at this particular time, whatever it would be that God would have us to learn from it. As Paul indicates in a couple different places in the New Testament, that all of that which was written aforetime, as he said, that which was written, that which was experienced in the Old Testament was written for our instruction, to guide us, to direct us, that there were examples there for us to learn from. And so we went to the book of Joshua in the seventh chapter particularly, in this case to the Valley of Achor, to learn a lesson. And so we spent the majority of time there, but I want to use that indeed was only to be a springboard to where this series of messages is going to take us. But I want to center in on particularly verse 13 of this chapter, and that's all we'll read from it today. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 13, once again it says, "Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith Yahweh God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the cursed thing from among you." Specifically, that phrase where it says, thou cannot stand before thine enemies until you take away the cursed thing from among you. In Joshua's day, the battle of Ai was lost, and 36 men lay butchered on the battlefield, all because of sin in the camp. All because of the sin of one man in the camp. This will be Sin in the Camp, part two. Just what was the sin at the time of Joshua that caused Israel's downfall in Achor's valley? You say it was Achan's seeing, coveting, taking, hiding, and justifying. Well, it would appear so. However, there was more sin in that valley than just Achan's, wasn't there? It may have begun with Achan's transgression, but it was buttressed with Joshua's failure to pray, which was probably hatched in a self-reliant heart. Now, again, I'll admit that that's a supposition on my part. It doesn't say that, but you would at least that's a possibility. You know, why else wouldn't have Joshua gone to Yahweh as he had in other times to pray before going into this battle if it hadn't been because of a self-reliant heart? Joshua did pray, if you'll remember, but only after the rout at Ai. Alan Redpath pointed out this. He says, if you pray in time of victory, it's unlikely that you'll have to plead in time of defeat. You see, his prayer was the pleading. It wasn't the praising in the time of victory. It wasn't after the victory of Jericho that he went to God in praise, and he may have done that, but certainly before Ai, there's no indication whatsoever. And had there been, I'm sure God would have directed him on what needed to be taken care of first so that there wouldn't be this loss of the battle in the valley of Achor at the city of Ai. Instead, his was the pleading in the time of defeat rather than the praying in the time of victory. Not only that, but there appears to have also been the sin of a self-confident Israel army. And can't you just, if you transport yourself back to that period of time, back to that valley, just before they're going to battle, after the spies have returned from this little encampment of Ai, can't you just almost hear them? You know, why with what we did at Jericho, why 3,000 men will be overkill? Just send 2,000 to 3,000 men, that's all it'll take. But let me ask you this. Just what was it that Israel did at Jericho? Just what was it that Israel did at Jericho? Yahweh conquered and subjugated Jericho. Israel, now we don't normally look at it this way, do we? But Israel had simply walked around the city 13 times, shouted, and tooted their horns. And then probably also their big mouths, I would suspect. The army of Israel was only the cleanup crew. Jericho had been sacked, not by the army of Israel, but rather by the arm of Yahweh. But possibly the most grievous sin of all was Israel's turning a blind eye to it all. Again, and we dealt with this in the previous message, but again, as a reminder, like, so often we look at that account and we think it was just the one sin there. You know, it passes by us that how much more sin there really was. We're not told this, but I suspect, again, the most grievous part of this sin was not Achan's sin, but the fact that Israel turned the blind eye to it. Solomon in Proverbs 28 and verse 13 tells us this. He says, "He that covereth his sins, he that hideth it, he who justifies it and then tries to hide it, or to do whatever he can to try to hide his sin from the people, and especially from God, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper." Period. That's just the way it is. "But whoso confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And let me tell you what applies to individuals. That is certainly a law of the individual. But what applies to the individual is certainly just as applicable, if not more so, on a corporate level. Remember, these next two passages I shared with you in the last message, but remember that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Whether it be the sin of one man like Achan, or the turning of the blind eye of the rest to the sin. That's Proverbs 14:34 with my additional thoughts. Also in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 18, Solomon declared the following. He said, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war." Again, there's a lesson for us to learn in that. You know, we see things that many others don't see. We see maybe things coming down the pike that others are unaware of. I don't know if there's anything to this Y2K problem that everybody's so concerned about. I suspect with a lot of things that there's a whole lot more being made of it amongst our circles than probably is going to happen, but I think there will be some kind of fallout, and I do encourage, with us not knowing the will of God, with us none of us being a prophet to be able to look into the future, that there is going to be some falling out with what's known as well as the millennium bug, if you know what I'm talking about. I encourage that, you know, let's not let it take us, don't let it blindside us. You know, do whatever preparations you can do that might be able to offset what might happen. But it's just like with weapons of war. You know, our trust isn't there. You know, in stockpiling food or water or making sure that we have a generator to take if all electricity is shut off, as some people are claiming is going to happen, which I'm not all that convinced of. But with whatever preparations we might make, you know, our faith, our confidence, our faith cannot be in that. It's not that we don't do it, as the case with King Hezekiah when Jerusalem was about to be sacked by the Assyrian army, or at least was surrounded. He did everything he could to prepare himself and his people to be used by God in the battle if God chose to use them. But he said, no, our faith has got to be. We may do that, but our faith is in the fact that the battle is Yahweh. And then, as you know the story, in that particular case, God didn't choose to use Hezekiah and all his buildup of his forces and so forth. He used one angel to kill 185,000 soldiers in one night instead. But it proves that indeed there's nothing wrong with doing what we understand to do or what might be called upon us to do, but we can't put our faith in it. That's for extra, not in my notes, but the first part of that passage, again, Ecclesiastes 9:18, says that wisdom is better than weapons of war. Faith is better than weapons of war. But then here's the point. The last part of the verse says this. But one sinner destroyeth much good. Now, could it be that what was true in Joshua's day is just as true in ours? especially thinking on Joshua 7 and verse 13, that we can't stand, that Israel can't stand before her enemies because there's an accursed thing in the camp. Could it be just as true in ours that we are unable to stand before our enemies, that we are unable to make unable to make much headway, that Christian dominion is not being restored for the same reason? Let me ask you this. Has our God changed? Or is He the same yesterday, today, and forever? Does He look upon sin in the same fashion? Or did all of a sudden He become a little lax, you know, in how He views sin? No, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And so whatever was the consequence of sin then, and especially with Paul's admonition that those are lessons for us to learn from, we can about bet our last dollar on the fact that we may be in the same predicament today if there's sin in our camp as Joshua and the Israelites of old found themselves in when there was the accursed thing in theirs. The consequences, without question, the consequences of sin are grievous. The prophet Isaiah points out the following. He says in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, he says, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that He cannot reach down and save you, or His ear so dull of hearing that He cannot hear you." Isn't that true? I mean, God, I mean, He may not have a literal hand. We know He's in spirit form, but for our understanding, if we view Him as we would view it and understand it, I mean, He doesn't have a short arm. It's not been withered up where He can't reach down and save His people. Or His hearing, he isn't wearing some hearing aid that's outdated and he's got to keep tuning up trying to hear, like so often is the case with some people that have those devices. He can hear us. He can save us like that. But the verse doesn't end there. The passage doesn't. Because verse 2 then says, But your iniquities have made a separation, a chasm between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He cannot hear. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Grievous, grievous consequences to sin. The patriarch David said the following. He says, "For Thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness." And then he says, "No evil dwells with Thee." Our God is so holy that there can be no evil whatsoever that dwells with Him. No wonder Paul said, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We cannot be in the presence of God when there is sin. He cannot be with us when there is sin in the camp or sin that has not been covered by the blood. And then he says, and again, there's that chasm, that separation, but your sins have made a separation. Why? Because God does not dwell with sin. And then David went on, he said, "The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Psalms 5, 4 through 6. And the Apostle Paul wrote, he says, "For the wages of sin is death." And we understand that. And we as Christians, especially we in Christian Israel, are so apt, so proficient at pointing out the sins of everyone else, of the Edomites, of the Talmudic religion of Judaism, the despicable religion that it is, of Judeo-Christianity, of tyrannical government, of the IRS, of the BATF, of the CFR, of the Trilateralists, of the Masons and the Illuminati, of the Mormons and the JWs and other false religions. And have you also noticed that as if we didn't have enough real enemies, that some of our people, even some of our leaders, are also proficient at creating enemies, demons, if you will, in their own minds as well, pointing out the sins, the quote-unquote, the sins or quote-unquote sins of these created enemies. You know, oh, we see so clearly the sins, the quote-unquote sins, of everyone else. But what about our sins? What about the sins of Christian Israel? Let's not forget, as we are admonished by the Apostle Peter, that judgment begins in the household of God. And I suspect probably first with the leadership. After all, Yeshua warned us. He said, many who are first, and that's often where we see the leadership. I mean, the leaders are being, they're the point men. They're the ones who are first. But Yeshua pointed out, many who are first will be last. And those last, and the last first. This we know for sure, and that is that the leaders, there's no question that leaders will incur a stricter judgment. James chapter 3 and verse 1 in the New American Standard Version says this. It says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. King James even renders it a little bit more strongly. It says, my brethren, be not many masters, leaders, teachers, however you'd want to interpret that, knowing that we shall receive, a greater condemnation. Now let me assure you that we may tolerate sin in the camp, but God will not. Neither in the body as a whole, nor in the leadership, nor in a flock that turns a blind eye to the evil machinations of a wicked ruler or wicked shepherd. The congregation of Israel that permitted David to get away with an unlawful census were judged even more harshly than was David himself. I pointed that out in the message not that far back, but we need to be reminded of that. You know, so often we want to point the finger at the leadership. But if you're allowing that leadership in some fashion, in some way, that God is very likely to get away with what they're doing, God is very likely to judge you even more harshly than he does the leader himself. And David's situation with the unlawful census is certainly proof of that. Now, I'm here to tell you that not only do we have sin in the camp, and I'm not talking, you guys are so good. Either you're awfully good or you hide it real well. I'm talking about, especially because I have the advantage to several times during the year travel around and see more than I see just right here, and to hear what's going on and to just be privy to so much more than you are. But let me assure you that there is sin in the camp. But not only sin in the camp, in both the leadership and otherwise, but it is also often winked at. And according to the lesson that I think at least one of the lessons that we're to learn from the Valley of Achor, this may very well be one of the reasons why we are not prospering as a people more than we are, or that we are not having a greater effect than we are. And I praise God for everything that He allows us to do. I'm so thrilled. I don't care if it was only one a year, if God would allow me to be involved in reaching someone and leading them to Christ, seeing them baptized and then raised to walk that new life in Christ, it'd be enough. But He does more than that. Now we're making headway now I haven't seen in the past. Doors are opening. God's allowing us to cross denominational lines and share things that they haven't observed before, and more preachers that are opening their eyes to things that before the doors were just slammed shut on. But still, it still seems to be so small. And could it be that we're not making more headway again for the very fact that either sin is in the camp or, more grievously, being winked at by those who recognize it? About a year ago, God began convicting me not only of the fact that there is sin in the camp, but even more so that nothing or seldom is anything being done about it, and that we need instruction in this particular area on what to do regarding sin in the camp. Partly because of Christian Israel's makeup, that is, because we are so spread out with very few local ecclesias, or congregations, if you will, that can or will. Sometimes it's not just that they don't have the leadership or the congregations there to go to address sin that's there. It's not only that they don't have the opportunity, but even when sometimes they do, they won't. Who either can or will not enforce God's law, many, because of that, many within Christian Israel, including the leadership, have become, if you will, lone wolves with little or no accountability to anyone. And thus, sin is often overlooked or winked at. Especially, it seems, within the leadership, where there's sin in the leadership, and especially if it's a powerful, charismatic leader. All the more, you know, well, we've got to excuse. I've heard about other preachers, other leaders who have seen sin, who have recognized a sin in a leader, and have come up with the excuse, well, we've got to excuse some things for him because of how God's using him in other areas. You know, I wonder if maybe Achan wasn't maybe one of the commanders in the army. You know, that Achan wasn't maybe what would have in David's time been considered one of the mighty men. You know, and as maybe those 36 men who did end up losing their lives in the battlefield, and again, I suspect because they had been privy or had witnessed what Achan was doing, maybe they had said the same thing. Well, we've got to excuse Achan, you know, because, you know, he may have a little weakness in this area, but man, you know, God's using him in a powerful way. We don't want to embarrass him or ostracize ourselves from him. I've heard that. Where sin has been excused in other leaders, you know, we've got to excuse that. You know, we just got to let it go by. And thus, the biblical principles of accountability and church discipline are almost, or at least in the past, have been neglected. Part of the reason for this is that we have got to that extreme in our where we're at is not only because we're so spread out and there's few congregations, we don't have the opportunity to deal with it and address it as it would be in a congregational setting, but also I believe part of the reason that we have this problem is because we also have our share of people at the opposite pole. That is, people who think that they need or are responsible for judging their brethren for every often insignificant cotton-picking thing. Don't we have our share of those too? You know, not only are we winking at sin in some cases, we've got the other side to where, you know, we don't want to give people the opportunity to deal with sin because, man, they're going to judge everything that comes down the pike, no matter how insignificant it is. But just because we have extremists, something, by the way, if human nature remains the same, we will always have, because it's just our human tendency to be extremist. We've always got to be looking for God's happy medium, God's balance to things. Something, by the way, we'll always have, does not and cannot be an excuse for us not to address sin within the camp of Israel as should be done. Or better put, as God expects to be done. Consequently, the primary reason for this series of messages, we need instruction on how to properly address sin in the camp, on the proper biblical protocol, if you will, for dealing with sin. So, with that now understood, hopefully, where does church discipline begin? I want you to you don't have to answer out loud, but I want you to think about it, especially those of you who know some of the New Testament passages that I'm sure you're familiar with enough to know that I'll be going to. Where do you think, answer it to yourself, where do you think church discipline begins? And about now I can just imagine that some of the more critical, judgmental types that we sometimes have are out there gleefully rubbing their hands together, hardly able to contain themselves in anticipation. Because, you know, this really sounds like their kind of thing. Boy, we're going to get to judge some people. Well, where does church discipline begin? With self-discipline. Uh-oh. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to go anywhere near that. You know, most of us are not into self-introspection, if that's the right term. But that is where church discipline begins. The Scriptures make it clear that until we have properly judged ourselves, we have no business, no right to judge anyone else. Let's take, if you will, take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to be sharing some other passages. I'll quote to you as we go along here, but keep your finger here because we'll spend just a little bit of time in this passage. Matthew chapter 7, and some of you already know where we're going with this. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Verse 1 is probably one of the best, if not the best known or well-known verses in secular non-Christian circles. Judge not, lest you be judged. Now, secular world, boy, I'll hand it to them. At least they've got some scripture memorized. But that's about the only one. Judge not, brother. Judge not, Christian, lest you be judged. However, was Christ in that verse, you can read it for yourself, but was Christ actually instructing us that we should not or do not have the right or the responsibility to judge one another? Judge not, lest you be judged. Well, if he was, he's going to have to apologize for the numerous passages in his word where we are taught to do just the opposite. That is, to judge one another. Passages such as Matthew 18, 15 through 18, John 7, 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, etc., etc. I mean, there's a gob of them that could be mentioned. Now, we'll be looking at most of them as we go through this passage, for one reason or another, as we proceed, through this series. But for now, let's just take a look at one of them. You won't need to keep in Matthew 7. You won't need to turn to this one. But let's consider John 7, verse 24, for example, in quote-unquote contrast to what we read in Matthew 7 and verse 1. Keeping in mind that in Matthew 7, Yeshua declared, "Judge not, lest you be judged." In John, keeping in mind that that's what he stated in Matthew 7 and verse 1, while in John 7, Yeshua proclaimed the following, "Judge not," there it is again, "judge not," but he says, "judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." So what's going on? Is Christ double-minded? Well, not at all, because both passages harmonize perfectly. In John 7, Yeshua again said, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge a righteous judgment." Strong's Concordance defines the Greek word that's translated righteous, a righteous judgment, the word righteous, in the following manner. It's dikaios, and it comes from another word that's numbered 1349, and then it defines it as equitable, in character or act, by implication, innocent or holy. In other words, we are to judge, what he's saying there in John 7, 24, is that we are to judge with a holy or even an innocent judgment, which is precisely what Yeshua was also teaching in Matthew chapter 7. That is, as long as verse 1 is not severed from its context, which it almost always is by the secular world and sometimes by other church people. Let's look now at verse 1 with its context intact. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Go ahead. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote," or New American Standard translates it as splinter, we understand that better, "the mote or the splinter that is in thy brother's eyes, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye." Verse 4, "Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out that mote or that splinter out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Verse 5, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Is it in there? No, it says, first cast out the beam that is in thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Part of a righteous judgment. Judge ye a righteous judgment. Not according to appearance, not because of the outside, but judge ye a righteous judgment. Part of a righteous judgment is an innocent judgment. Having first judged yourself and having cleansed yourself of any similar sin. And we're not talking, by the way, about just some surface examination, but of a soul-searching, critical introspection of ourselves. The Apostle Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, for example. He says that we're to examine ourselves. That word examine is translated in the New American Standard as test. It's also, if you look it up, the Greek definition for it, it also included in that definition is the word scrutinize. I like that best. Scrutinize yourself. Whether you be in the faith, prove your own self. You know, so often we're so apt and so have such a propensity to testing everybody else's faith. But Paul admonishes us that we need to test ourselves, that sometimes we may be just skirting along and not realizing, hey, we failed to test ourselves. You know, sometimes the mode is so big, I'll put it over on this side. The mode is so big that we can't see anything, and certainly not ourselves. And sometimes we've got to test ourselves, scrutinize ourselves. Am I really making the test? One of the reasons I appreciate the fact that we partake of communion, and at least I hope that we're doing this, is that we're scrutinizing ourselves. We're looking at ourselves. Am I failing the test? Have I lived up to the commitment in Christ that He expects from me? We're to scrutinize, we're to test on ourselves. We should first look at ourselves, as did the patriarch David, who once prayed the following prayer. He said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting. Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24. And maybe in there is a glimpse of why David was identified as a man after God's own heart. Search me and see if there be any way in me. Examine me, test me. Make sure I've done everything I can and I've dealt with everything in my life, but I know there's more, so God help me to see the rest of it. He intended to be cleansed, to be pure before God. You know, we're more likely to aim that type of prayer at everybody else. Search them, God. Try them. Check them out. David saw it. He needed to test himself first. Now listen to me. No one who has not properly judged himself first, who has not cleansed himself, repented of all known sin in his own life, has no right to proceed to either judge or condemn another brother or sister for their sin. One who does judge another without cleansing himself of all known sin will assuredly defeat, thwart, or frustrate any attempt to reconcile another fallen brother to Christ. Was an old-timer once who was brought in to testify in a slander suit involving two of his neighbors. And the attorney said, now I want you to tell the jury here everything that you heard in that particular conversation that you overheard. And the old codger said, well, I can't remember it all, he said, except that each one was calling the other what they both is. And isn't that the way it is, you know? The point being is that we've got no business. We've got to say, who are we to judge? You know, if we're guilty of the same thing. One who hypocritically judges another also puts himself under the judgment of God. Matthew 7:2, it says, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it will be measured unto you again. You know, the way some of you judge, and again, I'm talking to the greater hundreds or possibly even thousands out there that this ministry goes to via the tape. Boy, I'll get some letters now. They all think I'm talking about them. But the way some of our people judge, I would not want to be in your boots, because it's going to be measured out just like you have measured it out to your brother. But this time it's coming from God. You know, we've got some diotrephes. In your class this morning, Herschel, I thought about diotrephes, or I forget what it was that you said, but I almost turned and read it. But I thought, no, I think I'll put it in the message and bring it here. I think about the old diotrephes. Tell you what, we've got, if you're familiar, the third book of John, where he speaks of diotrephes, who were removing people unjustifiably, judging people, condemning them, and removing them from the ecclesia, the called out ones, or at least attempting to, for no justifiable reasons. We've got some diotrephes that I wouldn't want to be in the boots of. The Apostle Paul essentially reiterated the same. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. You know, as I was just turning there, I was thinking, you know, I bet there's some people who aren't enjoying this message. And not for the reason you're probably thinking, but just simply because, you know, we're into condemning and judging everybody else. We don't like these kinds of messages. And we don't have a lot of preaching on these kinds of messages. But you can condemn, I mean, there is plenty of sin out there to condemn, whether it's up on Crime Hill, whether it's over in Israel, whether it's in the synagogues, false synagogues of today, or wherever you want to look, there's plenty of sin out there. But we're not going to make headway. We're not going to turn the faucet of vice and corruption off until we turn it off where it begins, where judgment begins, in the household of God. Maybe we need to stop preaching about all the rest until we get our own lives where they need to be. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul tells us essentially the same thing, starting with verse 17. Listen to this, especially his first four verses. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." A Judite is how it should have been translated. We're talking about Israelite Judites. Judite Israelites. "Behold, thou art called a Judite, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of their truth in the law." Let's just stop there before we proceed. Now, what a grand description of some of our people. Why, I'm an Israelite. Somebody who's come to the knowledge, especially if they've come to the knowledge of who they are. Like, that's some great thing. When in fact, it's a condemnation against us until we come to Christ. We're condemned more than anybody, if indeed we are Israel, than the rest. We're the ones who rejected Him. We're the ones who crucified Him. We're the ones who God called whores and adulterers. But, you know, too often we get these guys who, it goes to their head. Well, I'm an Israelite and I know the law. I know the law is for today, and man, I know the law. And thus it's my right to judge you and anyone else who gets in my path. Isn't that about the description we've got right there? Again, the passage doesn't end there. That's just Paul's laying the trap. You know, he's playing upon the old Israelite who is a supremacist of some type. But then watch how he follows it up. Verses 21, picking it up with verse 21, after all of this what appears to be an accolade, if that's the correct term, he says in verse 21, "Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." Okay. church discipline begins with self-discipline. Okay, I've judged myself, and to my knowledge, I'm not a hypocrite. So let's get on to this judging business. Well, not so quick. Biblical protocol number two regarding church discipline: prayer. Have you first prayed for your brother? Excuse me. Have you first earnestly prayed for your brother? Are you genuinely concerned about him enough to pray for him? Or are you just interested in dealing with him? Let's listen to the law. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. It says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart," your brother. "You may surely reprove your neighbor." There is a time and a place, and we're going to see that there is indeed a time and a place when reproof is necessary, is incumbent upon us to do. And so it says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." Now, I know we don't like to hear this, but Yahshua's instructions on this is still there. Matthew 5, 44. He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." We don't like that. I'll guarantee you are no different than I am. You know, sometimes things hit you. You know, somebody was talking about doctors, they've got flatheads and something else, the flatheads are going like this all of a sudden when it dawns on them. Preachers get that too, flatheads. You know, I think it was Doug Evers once who had caught one of the Montana camps that preached about blessing your enemies. It's always been there. And yet I hadn't up to that point ever done it. What a blessing that was. Not easy. My flesh didn't want to do it. I guarantee I have to remind myself that I'm to bless those who persecute me. I'm to pray for those who despitefully use me. It doesn't come natural. You've got to take the Word of God. You've got to do more than the person who looks at his natural face in a mirror and then walks away and forgets himself. You've got to read it. You've got to memorize it if necessary. And then when the time comes, you've got to apply it. Now, let me ask you this. That charge from Yahshua, for whose benefit was it given? Well, certainly for those whom we bless, for those to whom we do good, and for those for whom we pray. However, let's face it, such blessing and such prayers may not turn a wayward life from sin. But it may very well turn a wayward heart, yours, from impure, evil, rancorous, and vindictive motives. Paul, in his first epistle to the Thessalonican church, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in the first part of verse 14, stated the following. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren." He begins by saying, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." Again, we like that part. You know, warn them, get after them, they're unruly. But again, Paul's admonition didn't end there because he goes on. Let's read it all. Verses 14, he said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." There is a place and a time for that. But he continues and says, "Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that no one render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, but among yourselves, both among yourselves and to all men." But most of us instead, I think, most of the time resemble more that the bitter old country gal who was bitten by a mad dog once, and she was informed by her attorney that she possibly should make out her will, being that she might get rabies. And so, man, she grabbed a piece of paper and pencil and started furiously writing down. 2 hours she started writing. And when she got finished, the attorney said, "Man, that seems like an awful long will. You must have a lot of people you want to pass things on to." And she says, "Will? Who's making out a will? I'm just making a list of the people I want to bite." Isn't that where we're at? Let's be honest. More often that we're there than we're following the instructions of the Apostle Paul. You know, somebody's going to respond, man, you're taking the fun right out of all this judging stuff. Hallelujah. You know, judgment in some cases may be required, but it should never be fun. That's not where it's at. Have you been earnestly praying for that wayward brother or sister? Protocol number 3 regarding church discipline. Well, before actually providing that to you, let me ask you this. What have you done to prevent your brother from falling into sin in the first place? And I'm not talking to, maybe you've got no brother right now that you're close enough to and proximity to that's sinning, that needs your sin. I'm talking about, hey, any one of us here, today, tomorrow, next week, can fall into sin. What are you doing to prevent your brother or your sister from falling into sin? We fall miserably short in what might be called preventative religion. You know, most of our people are into preventative medicine rather than what I might call reactionary medicine, as we find in most of the medical society today. That is, they're into preventing a health problem before it occurs rather than attempting to fix the problem after it's already exhibited itself. But I just wish we were as much interested in preventative religion. For the most part, we do very little to prevent sin. We just react to it after it's already manifested itself, after it's already raised its ugly head. We react to it instead of trying to prevent to it. However, the New Testament scriptures are full of an expression that 20th century Christian Israel, for the most part, have never taken to heart and never put into practice, or at least very seldom, that in many cases would prevent or avert or at least ward off sin before it ever occurs in the life of another. From time to time, and I don't know if you recall this or not, but from time to time in the past, I've encouraged those to whom I minister to do a study of what could be called or termed the one another admonitions in the New Testament. And I wonder, you know, as I was thinking about those again, and thinking about those past admonitions, I've done it at least 2 or 3 times in the past, I've wondered, you know, how many have ever done so? You know, one of the greatest, not that you have to do everything the preacher says, you'll get yourself in trouble if you do that, but one of the greatest disappointments of preachers is preaching his heart out, and sometimes nothing comes of it, and you have to keep going back and doing it over and over and over again. I wonder how many people have ever taken that admonition to heart and studied those passages. I'll tell you, by the condition of the body of Christ in Christian Israel, I would bet very, very few have ever done it. I'm sure I didn't find them all, but I was able to ascertain that the New Testament authors in at least 12 different locations instruct us with what we are not to do to one another, and in 52 different locations in the New Testament, what we are to be doing to one another in the body of Christ. Now, everything in the Scripture is important. As the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully equipped for every good work. But when you find a word or a phrase that's repeatedly employed, you can rest assured that there's special significance to that. 12 times we're admonished what not to do with one another, and 52 times in the New Testament we're admonished what to do with one another. There's got to be some special significance to that term one another. From here on out through the rest of this series, I want you to pay close attention, stay alert to how many times we look at those one another passages, how often they pop up. So let me ask you now, has your response to others been primarily, or the sin in others, been primarily reactionary? Or has it been preventative? Biblical protocol number 3 regarding church discipline. Well, that'll have to wait till the next message. Have to come back to hear what Paul's sermon was in Herschel's class. And if you want to hear protocol number 3, and however many, I don't even know how many there's going to be, but there's going to be a few of them. And how long this series, we're just going to take our time on this series because I am so convicted that this is an area that we have got to deal with. That I had no idea how convicted I would be by preaching the last message about the sin in the Valley of Achor. The sin essentially of one man, or at least the winking of the congregation of that sin. We need to know how to deal with sin, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of our brother who may find themselves in sin. In the meantime, let me encourage you one more time. In the meantime, between now and the next message, I encourage you, do a study. Get out a Strong's Concordance. Get out a good study Bible. And do a study on the one another passages of the Bible. And I'll guarantee it'll be both for your profit and your brother and sister. You'll both be blessed if you'll only do so. In the meantime, stay tuned for Sin in the Camp, Part 3. Let's stand and we'll close again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again approach your throne, Father, not in ourselves, but through the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. Outside of that, we are unworthy. We know that the price, the penalty of sin is death. And Father, we thank you and praise you that He, as the only sinless one, paid that price for us, and that you've covered us, or at least make that possible for us to be covered and approach your throne in Him. Father, I pray, Lord, that this message, wherever it goes, would be effective in the hearts of our people. Lord, too often we're pointing the finger at someone else when we should be dealing with ourselves. Forgive me, Father, where I've fallen short in this area and others. Father, help me to deal with myself, Lord, that I can be a more effective tool, Father, in the lives of others. Bless us, O Lord, and guide us in your ways to your glory, praise, and honor. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord. Amen.